We're in Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 through 24 is our focus. I'll be reading all of the chapters. Ezra 4, 6 through 21 is our focus, but hearing or reading all of the chapters. Hear God's holy word. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridat, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, and that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send a greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. This was why the city was laid waste. We make known to you, the king, that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now, that letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum And Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews of Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus far the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your faithfulness, and we rejoice in your word. We thank you, Father, that you speak to us, and that you guide and direct us. Lord, we thank you for this word spoken long ago, but yet still for us now. So, Lord, grant he who brings your word to us and speaks it, grant us each with loosening ears. Lord, grant us what we need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw that God's people face adversaries and discouragement. And as God's people, we do face adversaries and we face opposition. And we face these so often when we are seeking and actually doing the Lord's work. You remember the exiles, a remnant anyway, returned to Jerusalem, and they began a right. They were doing what they should have done. They put the Lord first. They went to Jerusalem. They celebrated and they worshiped God through the Feast of Tabernacles as commanded. They offered burnt offerings, acknowledging their sin, and they began the work of rebuilding the temple. And the text didn't go on, and they lived happily ever after. Instead, we found out that they faced adversaries who wanted to stop that work. Despite the fact that these adversaries said, we have the same God, and we worship and sacrifice to the same God as you. Well, brothers and sisters, I pointed out last time that our three sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh, never cease to attack us. Yet sometimes we Christians tend to believe that when we're doing the Lord's work, that we ought not and should not and are not really going to face opposition. But that's just not true. There's this antithesis between the world, between the seed of Satan and believers, or the seed of the woman. Yet we must know, at the same time, we will find blessing following the Lord. But that doesn't mean that we have a life of ease and no opposition and no struggles and no frustrations. But God is always with his people in the midst of those things. Now, last week, we learned some lessons to encourage us when we face opposition from the world. It's my hope that we'll learn more lessons this morning as well. Now, I want to set the context and the timeline of this chapter a little bit more for us. Now, remember the first part of Ezra takes place about 537 B.C. as the exiles are sent back. And it's within that first year that they face opposition. Yet Ezra probably wrote this letter about 440 B.C. So nearly a century later is when Ezra is writing this letter. And so Ezra 4, 1 to 5, we see opposition faced when God's people first got to Israel. So 537 B.C., and beyond that, 6 months or a year beyond that, right, we see the opposition of the first five verses of that time. Then in verse 6, there's a jump in time. And it's the reign of Ahasuerus. Now, who knows what this king was also called, not just Ahasuerus. He was called Xerxes. And we know that there was persecution in his time as well. But then in verse 7, we're given another jump in time to the reign of Artaxerxes. And this may be in the mid-440s. And the rest of the chapter, other than the last verse jumping back, is describing the opposition they are facing then. And so put yourself in the shoes for a moment of the original readers at about 440, hearing this chapter, having this chapter read to them. You kind of wonder, what's the specific context?
did they go to Ezra and say, Ezra, you know, things are hard on us. Why are things happening like this? Things are hard right now. And Ezra maybe wrote this or pointed out in this chapter what? Yeah, it's been going on 100 years. 100 years. You ever wonder if there will be a day when the church will not have to face opposition? There will be. This will be after Christ comes. And his enemies are made his footstool. Brothers and sisters, opposition is not fun. It can be discouraging at times. It can be debilitating. But there are lessons to be learned in trials. In the midst of opposition that we might not learn otherwise. And so we need to remember that God works all things for the good of those who love him. And that's what we see going on in Ezra. Opposition happens. We ought not, when we face opposition, think just because we're facing struggles and pains and oppositions and trials, hey, where's God? He's with his people. Two things we're going to look at today. One, opposition goes on and on and on. And on, and I've debated how many times do I have for the time there to title this point and on. But sometimes it really feels like that. Not only does it really feel like that, sometimes it really is like that. But then we'll talk about lessons learned in the midst of it. Brothers and sisters, sometimes it does feel like opposition and trials and struggles go on and on and on. And you wonder, right, maybe you pray, Lord, when will I get a break? When will this stop? I'm not even done with the prior one. Now I've got two more I'm dealing with. Again, I want to remind you that our Savior faced opposition. And when we follow him, we're not any better than him. So do we really think that things will be easier on us? I mean, if the world opposed our Savior and we're following our Savior, why do we think at times things will be easy? It's just not that way all the time. If he faced opposition, we will as well as we follow him. Now, from the perspective of what we looked at last week, a century of trouble lies ahead. A century of trouble. Or from the perspective of the original readers in 440, they're looking back upon a century of struggles. Again, verses 1 to 5, opposition in the days of Cyrus, 537, 536, 5b and 6, and then verse 24 as well as opposition in the days of Darius, maybe 522 and forward. And the work of the temple comes to an end. Verse 6, opposition in the days of Ahasuerus, 486 BC, though it's not spelled out here what that opposition was. You know some of that opposition if you've read the book of Esther. Esther takes place in the time of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. In fact, that's the king, the Persian king, right, that Esther ends up marrying. And then, verses 7 to 23, opposition in the days of Artaxerxes. So going on to 440. So people of God, don't think God has abandoned you when you face trials that go on and on and on. It may feel that way. And it might feel like those trials don't stop because maybe they're not stopping. But God has not abandoned you, regardless of how it feels. He does not leave those who are his. He works all things for the good of those who are his. Now, I want to walk our way through this opposition, give you a picture of it in a little bit more detail. In the first phase of opposition, the Samaritans hindered the rebuilding of the temple. We talked about that primarily last week. They did this by intimidation at home, which included disruption of supply lines from Lebanon to Jerusalem, and they bribed people to engage in a smear campaign of the Jews to the officials of Persia, beginning to set the officials against the Jews. And all of this went on through the reign of Darius, about 16 years. to 522 BC. With the opposition in Jerusalem and the opposition in Persia, we read in verse 24 then that the rebuilding of the temple came to a halt. The smear campaign continued with the next ruler, Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Now, we're not told much here, but you remember the book of Esther. You remember Haman. He was an official in the king's court, and he liked authority and power, and he liked the name for himself, and he wanted people bowing down to him. But Mordecai, Esther's uncle, right, refused. And this got Haman furious. And so he convinced the king to have all the Jews in Persia, or the Persian Empire, killed. And God stopped this through her appeal to the king as his beautiful and beloved wife. But there was still an act, and the opposition that the Jews faced then was still great. Now, most of chapter 4 is taken up with the more recent history of opposition that the Jews faced in 465 and following under Artaxerxes. By the way, Artaxerxes ascended the throne by assassinating his brother Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. And so you kind of know right up front, right? Well, this is a great upstanding guy. Okay. Well, not really. Well, we see that a letter is sent to this king by three individuals and even more, Mithradath, Bishlam, Beel, who are actually paid servants of the king. And the reason I say they're paid servants of the king is that they say, you know, we're eating the salt of the king's palace. Hey, we're under your care. We appreciate that. Since we appreciate that, we're going to look out for you. We don't want any dishonor coming to you, our king, you know. You know, so keep taking care of us, king. So they flatter the king. It's filled with flattery, this letter. They accuse the Jews of trying to avoid taxes. And the king, of course, well, being a king of that time who has no concern for God but himself, well, he doesn't want to lose money. Even though, in one sense, what he would have lost from the Jews would have been relatively minor compared to his whole empire. But the letter states that if the city is rebuilt in the walls, they're not going to pay taxes. So this is taking place in the days of Nehemiah. And they are building the walls. But who can blame them? They want to be protected. And the letter to the king pointed out not only the loss of revenue, but the loss of political control. Verse 16, we know, or we make known to the king, that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. King, you're not going to just lose taxes. You're going to lose control. And not just there, but beyond the river, beyond the Tigris and Euphrates. And no doubt, this would strike a deep chord in the king's heart, especially coming from men who really care about the honor of the king. And they challenged the king to do some historical research to see just how rebellious and how wicked this city was. In order, verse 15, in order that search be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces. And that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why the city was laid waste. Now, it's interesting that the research of this king, you kind of wonder, I've had search made of the history books. And then what did he say? I found out how faithful Mordecai was. How he saved the king's life. And I read of Daniel. And his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and wow, how great he... You never found that stuff, right? At least he never mentions it. Now, a search of history, right? Study of history is a very good thing. But often, our view of history is skewed because we look for and we find, right, what we want to support our views.
Perhaps that's what's going on here. Nehemiah actually was a cupbearer to the king. None of this is seen. And actually, according to the situation then, there was no way at that point anyway, humanly speaking, that the Jews could lodge a successful rebellion. Yet somehow the king's research turns up that the Jews are a rebellious people. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river. No tribute, custom, and toll were paid. How it was? You see, he's saying, the Jews were in control of all of that. And tribute was made to them. And I don't want to lose that tribute. So the king's research isn't accurate. But the king orders the stop of the work. A copy of the king, Artaxerxes' letter, was read before Rehum and Shimsai, the scribe, and their associates. They went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. This stopping referred to here corresponds with the news from Jerusalem that opens up the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, the first or verses 2 and 3, says this, one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. But in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah calls, right, the rebuilding of the walls. And the threats are there, but the work begins again. But you read in the book of Nehemiah that even as they go about the work then, right, they finally go about the work, and it's kind of interesting. In chapter 4, they got tool or hammer in one hand and weapon in the other as they go about the Lord's work. Like we saw last week, our passage encourages us to expect opposition when we do the Lord's work, when we're following the Lord. So don't be surprised by unjust accusations when you're following your master's footsteps. Don't be surprised by struggle as you follow after the Lord. In fact, Peter tells us this, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I feel like that wording there, first beloved. But then don't be surprised at the little trial. No, not little trial. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. And something strange is happening to you. Yet, too often, right, when trials come upon us, we're like, well, this is strange. Why is this happening? Don't be surprised. But all this opposition in the Old Testament here foreshadows the kinds of threats and accusations that Christ himself would face as well. In fact, there's a lot of similarity as you compare some of these threats here with what was said to Christ. And so all this opposition against Israel, right, before Christ had come, is really an opposition against Christ himself and the coming of Christ, and nonetheless, Christ comes again anyway. But then we look at the opposition against Christ himself. Remember what was said of Christ before Pilate. Luke 23, verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute, to give taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. Did Christ forbid taxes being given? No. Caesar was Caesar's. But interesting,
Jews were accused of not paying taxes. Christ was accused of. Very similar. Verse 5, Luke 23, verse 5. But they were urgent, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, from Galilee even to this place. He's stirring them up. There's a rebellion going on, and he's claiming to be a king. Okay, he claimed to be king. He was king. But the rebellion isn't what they're talking about here. So what are the lessons that we learn from all of this? Well, brothers and sisters, this is history, of course. But it's not merely history. It's not just a story of what happened in the past. You're not just getting a history lesson. We're being shown how the Christian life is. You will face opposition when you follow Christ. Again, picture the first readers of this. Ezra had showed them that this has been going on for 100 years, and even more, of course, in one sense, when you think about the captivity in Babylon. Ezra is telling them that this is nothing new. What you're facing right now is nothing new. It keeps happening. Your fathers, your grandfathers, your great-grandfathers have been facing this. Now, it's true. God will bring his people to himself. And he does amazing things in and with his people, and he's always with his people. But the church in the world will face trials. That, brothers and sisters, is lesson one. You will face trials. You will face attacks. Now, I'm very thankful for the peace that we have in this country now. But make no mistake, there is an attack on the unborn. And what's going on now? Christians are being told how cruel they are. They're not wanting moms to have a choice. Isn't it amazing, as you've seen some of the news stories and recordings, how angry people have been? That they might not have a right to kill their children? Now, I know they don't use the word kill. But that's really what it is. Why can't our missionaries return to China? Years ago, we had a great missionary endeavor going on in Eritrea. They're doing the Lord's work. And our missionaries were thrown in jail in Eritrea and then eventually kicked out of the country. And one of their local leaders eventually had to flee for his life as well. Well, actually many, not just one. Christian life is not easy. Don't expect life to be easy. Don't be surprised and say, what's going on here? I thought things were supposed to be easy. Remember what we read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Another thing to learn is that sometimes relatively long periods of time may pass when it does not look like God is intervening. Bad leadership continues. There seems to be little spiritual renewal. And sometimes we wonder, why don't we see another reformation? God literally, we saw great things happening in the Reformation. Where are those things now? Why can't they happen now? How do we see something great happening in China and Eritrea? Wickedness continues so long. It goes on and on. God works as he sees fit. And sometimes there are great times of incredible revival, and sometimes hardships continue on. And we must be a people of trust, a people of faith and prayer, regardless of what's happening around us. Sometimes we may think, God, don't we deserve revival? Catch that. Sometimes we think that, perhaps when we actually say, don't we deserve? Don't deserve anything from God, right? It is prideful to think that relationship with me. Sometimes prolonged opposition humbles us. Sometimes it may just teach us to rest on Him all the more, to look to Him, to not depend on our own strength. But we need to remember, God is alive, and He will accomplish His purposes, and He's good. And so third, don't let periods of trials, whether long ones or short ones, make you lose sight of God. Sometimes when trials come our way, we can get discouraged and sometimes even depressed. We tend to forget the promises of God and the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. They stopped building the temple until Haggai came on the scene and called them to get back to work. When things are rough, you need to put God first. When things are easy, you need to put God first. Worship God, proclaim His goodness, sing His praise. Now, I'm not telling you that this is some magic formula. As long as you do this, well, then within a couple of days, things are all going to be easy. I'm not saying that. That's not what Ezra is saying, right? 100 years. But him saying that's the thing that the church is to do. Regardless of what you're facing, put God first because He's worthy. And even if you can remember nothing else, remember that He loved you so much that He sent His Son into the world to die for you. See, not only does Jesus take the punishment that we deserve for our sin by dying on the cross, He also did what we failed to do. He kept the law perfectly in our place so that we can be seen in the sight of God as righteous. Don't lose sight of God in the midst of opposition. Remember His mercy and grace. Fourth, sometimes people think that trials are the result of some particular sin. And sometimes a trial may be the result of a particular sin. God is a Father who loves His people, and He will discipline those who are His. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, it says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father's Spirit to live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God does discipline. But I've encountered many people who, in the midst of a trial, are trying to find out, I do wrong. And they cry out and they wonder, what have I done that you're punishing me like this? But brothers and sisters, it's very important that while it's true that God disciplines, He doesn't punish us. What I mean by that is Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. There's absolutely no wrath, no punishment left for us. You need to remember that. God doesn't get upset and lose His temper and say, you sinned against me, so take this. Sometimes I think we tend to think that, right? Not because that's how God is, but sometimes perhaps because that's how we behave towards one another. And then we project that on God. Remember, not all trials as well are the result of a particular sin that you've done. You remember the man born blind and the disciples, right? They had that mentality. A man born blind. Well, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Because it must have been somebody's sin, right? And Jesus' response in John chapter 9, verse 3 was, it was not this man's sin, for his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It wasn't his parents. I'm just going to display the works of God in him. And remember how Job's friends falsely accused him when he was afflicted. What was their accusation? You could sum it all up. You did something wrong, Job. You just got to figure out what it is and repent, you know. Job, though not sinless, was an upright, blameless man. And his attacks, his opposition from Satan was not because of his sin. So people of God, please don't think that God is out to get you. That's not our God. That's a false view of God. I'm going to use an example, but I stress that this example does not come from this church. I once heard a lady whose husband left her ask, God, what have I done to deserve this? What have I done that my husband left me? What have I done to you? That was where the accusation was, not what I've done to him. What have I done to you that I have to go through this? There are many troubling problems with that statement. One, her husband left because he was the one who sinned. Two, she thought she was trying to be humble before God, right? Acknowledging and finding out sin, but really what she was doing was accusing God. She had a misunderstanding of God. Her God is gracious. He's not out to get us when we're wrong. So she had a problematic view of God. And I point this out because God's people, regardless of the circumstance, when they go through trouble, sometimes they think that way. Sometimes we think that way. But remember, he's the giver of all good gifts. He's not out to get you back. Right? Sometimes when if somebody's done something to us, we're not supposed to try to get people back. But we'll have to confess we've done that, right? How many times, spouses, you know you're not supposed to do paybacks, and yet you're frustrated, so you give a jab back. Now, I'm not justifying that. Don't do that. But God doesn't do that. Remember that. Everything that comes upon you through him is good. He works it all for the good. He's not out to get you. He's not trying to hurt you. He's not trying to stop you because you've been foolish or because you've been sinful. He's your father. Remember that when hurting. That he's a father who has loved you better than any father has ever loved his son. All he gives to you is good. And so go ahead and cry before him. But know that he loves you. Many a father has held a daughter or a son close when they cry before him in the midst of something hard and trying and difficult. You're facing it. Pray. Cry. Praise God for his perfect love to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we give you thanks for your faithfulness and your mercy and grace. We know that you and you alone are God. And Father, we know that we face trials and opposition. Lord, it is comforting to know that we remember your sovereignty and your goodness throughout all the things we face. And so, Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise for the blessings that you give to us. Lord, work in us, sanctify us, and help us live.